Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, do please turn in them to the book of Romans. We are on page 940 in the Black Church Bibles. Just grab one of those. Page 940 in the Black Church Bibles. Now, I love Romans because it's really logically written, and you'll find as we go through this series that Paul kind of says an idea, and then he backs up and explains that idea. And then he says, okay, and how does this idea fit with this thing over here? And then he anticipates an objection to that idea, and then explains why that objection doesn't hold up. It's a lot like that. Proposition, objection, fact. It's very logical, and I love that. And the objection that it kind of sits behind, the objection that Paul is anticipating in our passage tonight, is not really one that we would probably have given we are sat here in the 21st century. Now, we stand 2,000 years after this letter, and we sit 2,000 years after 2,000 years of Christian history, right? We sit in light of Western Christendom. And actually, a lot of our assumptions in our society about who a God is, if there is one, and what he would be like, and how he interacts with people, a lot of those assumptions we have are so formed by Christianity that we don't even realize it. And so perhaps the objection that's behind this passage in ours tonight isn't one that we would naturally have. But the answer that Paul gives them to their question is totally relevant for all of us. Because although it's something we probably assume about God in our culture today, it's actually something that I think we completely misunderstand. So it's really relevant for us tonight. We're going to be in chapter 2 and beginning from verse 12. I'm going to read, then we'll pray and we'll have a look at this passage. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse, I'm actually going to start at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we ask now that by your spirit you would reveal to us the truth of the gospel through your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give me lips to speak, and that we would all leave this place knowing more about the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I remember at school one time, I think it was year 8, I was in French, and we were all doing tasks individually. And there was this one guy in the class who was just playing up and playing up and playing up, being an absolute idiot, to the point where my teacher just lost it. She was called Miss Bonhomme. She was French. And she so lost it to the point that she said, the whole lot of you, the whole class, you're all going to detention. You're all missing your lunch because of this one guy. And almost instinctively, the whole class together all said together, Miss, that's not fair. That's not fair. From a very young age, children, we often hear them say, that's not fair. We instinctively, right from a young age, don't we, have this idea of justice, that people ought to be treated fairly as individuals. And in our culture today especially, we think that you should be treated fairly regardless of your background. We've had many movements, haven't we, in the Western world that are based upon the idea of trying to right historic wrongs where people have been treated unfairly based on their background. Martin Luther King famously said that the moral arc of the universe is long, but that it bends towards justice. We long for justice, don't we? We long for people to be treated fairly in society, whatever their background. And by fairly, we normally mean treated as individuals according to what they have done, regardless of where they come from. And our society is working, isn't it, in law and in business to try and make this world a fairer place according to that definition, that whoever you are, you should be treated by what you've done, not according to your background. That's one of our ideals as a society. Well, in our passage tonight, the big idea that Paul still has in mind is this, that God's judgment will be totally fair. Now, as we've been looking at Romans over these last weeks and we've gone through this section on the human condition, Paul has given a pretty damning verdict, hasn't he, on humanity. Look back, flick over at chapter 1, verse 18. He said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Paul has been describing the reality of the human condition before lost. He's been saying, before God, he's been saying, we are deeply lost. And that all of humanity has rejected God and that therefore his wrath is kindled against us. But as we heard last week in chapter 2, he goes on to say, and by the way, guys, there's no one that's exempt from this damning verdict. Because if you got to the end of chapter 1 and you were a very moral person, perhaps you were a Jew who loved the law, or you were a Gentile Christian that just thought, I'm great and other people are bad. Perhaps you got to the end of chapter 1 and you thought, yeah, those barbarians over there, aren't they lost? Haven't they rejected God? What does he start chapter 2 by saying? Well, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. From passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul has been saying that this verdict of lostness isn't just on one particular subset of the Gentile world. No, we're all under this verdict. Whatever you think about yourself, we've all fallen short. And so, chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. God really will treat everyone by what they have really done. And then he went on to say, and this is the thing that causes the problem for our passage tonight. Then he goes on to say, God's going to treat you fairly whether or not you're Jew or Greek. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God will judge both Jew and Greek without distinction. Why? Because verse 11, God shows no partiality. So just as we get to our passage, Paul has been saying, God will treat everyone fairly based on what they do as individuals, whatever their background, Jew or Greek. Now, to an extent, that's pretty uncontroversial in our society today, isn't there? Our Christian assumptions about God lead us to think, well, if there is a God, he's not going to show partiality to favor one people group over another, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether we come from a Christian background or not. We think that actually, God doesn't care about that sort of thing. It's all about what we do, ultimately. He'll treat me based upon what I've done, wherever I'm from. That's how we think. But remember, we've got to take our 21st century glasses off and put our first century glasses on, because that claim here at the end of verse 11, just before our passage, that claim that God will show no partiality, he will judge Jew and Greek the same, that causes a massive problem for a first century Jew. Because a first century Jew would say, why on earth would God treat Jew and Gentile in the same way? Because isn't there quite a massive difference between Jews and Gentiles and where they stand before God? Aren't there huge differences between where Jews and Gentiles stand? How can you say God will show no partiality? How is God going to treat Jews and Gentiles without distinction? That's the question. That's the potential objection that's behind our verses from verse 12 onwards. And Paul is going to answer that by saying God's judgment will be totally fair, and we'll see three things: that Gentiles will be judged fairly, Jews will be judged fairly, and by the way, he says this makes complete sense. He explains how this all fits together and works. So firstly, Gentiles will be judged fairly. Look down at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, this verse really is the summary for the whole passage, answering that objection, and pretty much everything else we're going to read is just an explanation of that verse 12. And you'll see here that in the background is the idea that there are some differences between Jews and Gentiles. Namely, the first one he brings up is the law, the Old Testament law. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean the Old Testament law that was given to ancient Israel by God, as recorded in the first five books of the Bible. Now, obviously, that started with Moses and the Ten Commandments. And then after the Ten Commandments, God gave a whole host of laws and regulations for the people of Israel that they had to follow. But what was the purpose of this law? How did it work? Well, just before God laid out all of these laws to the people of Israel, when he gave the law to them, he said this in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you do these laws, if you follow this law, what will happen? Well, then you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Then he goes on to detail what the laws are. But do you see what the law is here for, according to God, when he gave it? God gives them these sets of commandments, all of these laws and regulations, this covenant. And he says, if you obey these laws, if you keep my covenant, then you will be my people. I.e., he's saying, okay, this law that I'm giving you, it is a standard that if you meet that standard and if you follow that standard, you're going to be right with me. You'll be right with God. You'll be justified. The law reveals the standard that we need to meet to be right with God. And you see this again and again throughout the Old Testament. For instance, when the covenant was renewed in Deuteronomy 30, God said, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments and statutes and rules, i.e., if you follow these laws, what happens then? Well, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. Do you see the pattern? In other words, follow these laws, and you'll be right with God. So what's the law for? The law is the standard that humanity has to meet to be right with God. Now, the Jews, they had that law, right? They had the Old Testament. And the Gentiles didn't. And that presents a problem for the Jews and for anyone reading this letter that I think actually to an extent we can all relate to. And the problem is this. How is it fair that God will judge people according to a standard, according to a law that they don't know anything about? How would that be fair? And forget for a moment, you know, forget the Jewish people for a minute. What about the Gentiles? Because as we've heard, this law was given in a particular historical context to a particular people group, to ancient Israel. A fair question might be, well, what about ancient Rome? And what about ancient Celtic Europe? What about ancient Greece? In fact, what about all of the people in the world today who have not heard God's law and do not know anything about it? The people who, Paul says in verse 12, are without the law. How is it fair if God were to judge them according to a standard that they don't know? If Paul is saying, my problem is not being right with God, and I don't know how to do that because I don't have access to this law, well, isn't God putting those people in an unfair position? Gaius Caesar Germanicus, that's a name, isn't it? Gaius Caesar Germanicus, he was also known as Emperor Caligula. He ruled in Rome from 37 to 41 AD, not a very long time. And he was quite notorious for being an unfair tyrant. And what Emperor Caligula would do was he would publish these laws, and instead of publishing them clearly so that people could see them and obey them, what he would do was he would publish these laws in really tiny letters. And he would get his guards to put these laws up so high that the normal people couldn't see them. And this tyrant of a king, what he'd do is he would take these laws that supposedly are there, that they can't see, and he would punish people according to those laws. And he would do capital punishment for people according to those laws. Laws that were technically posted, but they couldn't possibly have known about. And the question that Paul is dealing with, is that what God is like? Is God someone that will judge people unfairly? And Paul says, absolutely not. Gentiles will be judged fairly according to what they know. That's maybe not the good news that we think. Look down at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Now remember what we've heard about the law and how it functions. It wasn't, you are fine with me, Jews, because you've heard this thing. It wasn't about knowing it or hearing it. God said, you actually have to do these laws. You actually have to keep this law to be right with me. It's not the hearers of the law, it's the doers of the law that will be justified. And so, even though there will be people in history and today that don't know the Old Testament law, don't have the specifics of all of God's standards, Paul is saying, everyone still has a sense of right and wrong by nature. Every human being has that. As Solzhenitsyn famously said, the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. That's what we believe as Christians. We're not surprised that by nature, even without God's written law, we have a sense of good and evil. Why? Because we are made in God's image. And so we bear his moral character. And so to some extent, deep down, Paul is saying, to an extent, we already know the law. We don't need it written. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He's saying, guys, we know if we've done right or wrong deep down to some extent. And although there are important differences between cultures in moralities, on the big things and on fundamentals, he's saying there is a common sense of right and wrong in humanity. We all know if we've done something wrong. You've all done something wrong before and you just feel that sense inside of you. You don't. Paul's saying you don't need the Old Testament law written to know that. Because as people that are made in God's image, he has written the work of the law on our hearts already. That's what Paul's talking about, our sense of morality. Now, I don't think he's saying here that anyone can really fulfill the law in its entirety and be justified or fully excuse themselves on the day of judgment. When we get to chapter 3, it'll become clear he's definitely not saying that. But he is saying that on the day of judgment, God will judge people according to standards that they know, not according to standards that they don't. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He's going to judge them fairly, Paul is saying, according to what they know, according to their sense of right and wrong, because God has written the work of the law on our hearts by nature. So, God will judge Gentiles fairly. That's good news, right, isn't it? God will be fair, by which we mean, according to standards we know, according to what we've done as individuals, whatever our background, isn't that good news? Isn't that God in line with the way that we think in our society today should be? I think Paul would warn us to be careful what we wish for, with chapter 3 coming up. Did you notice the depth of God's judgment here? It's not just fair, Paul is saying it's going to be deep. Look at verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Now think for a second. What are your standards, you as an individual, what are your standards for a decent person? How would you define a decent person? And then ask yourself, okay, my definition of a decent person, do I ever, myself, keep those standards perfectly at all times? And then ask yourself, what if this evening God were to take all of the secrets of my heart and all of the thoughts that I had ever thought in my life and lay them bare in the middle of this room for everyone else to see? Would we be comfortable with that? Friends, we don't keep the standards we set for ourselves, let alone God's perfect standards. Gentiles will be judged fairly, but Paul's saying they will be judged fairly. It's not that good news in some senses. Gentiles will be judged fairly. Be warned, Paul is saying. Secondly, the Jews will also be judged fairly. The Jews will be judged fairly as well. Look down at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, right? So he's just dealt with the Gentiles who don't have this law written down. But here are the Jews who do have God's law. Verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, that is who you are. You're one of God's people. And verse 18, and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. He's saying, guys, you as Jews, you know way more than what men know by nature. As Jews, you don't just have a vague sense of right and wrong. You can approve what is excellent because you have God's detailed, explicit written standards given to you as the Jewish people. You have this great knowledge in your hands. So he's saying to them, you are Jews. Think of all the knowledge you have. And then he's saying, now think of the great role that you have with all of that knowledge. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Remember how the Jews saw the law? Think of their reflections upon it in the Psalms. Psalm 119, your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. God's law was supposed to be something that would bring light in the dark world that doesn't know God's standards. And think, right, their role as God's people was supposed to be the ones who would live up to that law. And that all the nations of the world were supposed to look to the Jewish people and say, wow, look at them who follow God's law. They were supposed to take the lamp of God's word and hold it up high in their lives for all to see so that everyone else in the world would know. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, guys, look at all the knowledge you have. Look at the great privileged role that you're supposed to have. Verse 19, if you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And what have they done with all of this great knowledge and all of this great role that they had? Look at verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's quite a charge he's given them here, isn't it? Paul's saying overall, with all of this knowledge that they had, all of God's detailed, explicit standards and the privileged role they were given, what did they do? They failed. There was no one in Israel who kept God's laws. They held it up to others and yet they didn't follow it all themselves. Have you ever felt judged by a stickler for the rules? By people who have their moral standards and see it as their role to instruct everyone else. And then you see their lives and there's just a stench of hypocrisy. It's awful, isn't it? We saw some of that in the pandemic, didn't we, with our rule-making leaders and some of their personal lives. Hypocrisy is terrible, but it's particularly terrible in this case because look what's happened. God's name is blasphemed. Now, we don't have time to go into some of the specifics. I don't think in these verses Paul is saying that all of the Jews did all of these specific things. You know, he's not being anti-Semitic. I don't think it's unimportant to remind ourselves of that in our current cultural context. But he is saying, guys, verse 17, you boast in God, you call yourself a Jew, you have this role, but you have all this knowledge, but knowledge isn't good. It's not going to do you any favors in and of itself if you don't practice what you preach, guys. That's what he's saying. It's about what you do as individuals, not what you know, not your background, not the role that you think you have. God's going to judge you fairly too, Jewish people. You're not exempt because of your background, not when you fall short of the law yourselves. That's what Paul is saying. They're going to be judged fairly as well. And this would have been shocking to them because they would have thought, how can we, as God's people, succumb to judgment when, as far as we're concerned, we're God's people? They wouldn't have understood. But Paul is about to say, guys, you should have understood. And actually, this does make complete sense. And this is how. And this is where the other major difference between Jews and Gentiles comes in. It's around circumcision, if you'll forgive the icon there. Now, I have with me here this evening a certificate of authority. A certificate of authenticity. Now, I mustn't lose this because this is the certificate of authenticity for the diamond on my wife's engagement ring. Better not lose this. Now, this is a really helpful thing because it's something I can point to if I ever want to sell the ring, which hopefully I won't have to do. But it's something I can point to and can say, look, here's the certificate of authenticity. That's a legit diamond, right? It's given by the right authority. It's the Gemological Institute of America, if you've ever heard of that, the GIA. You can look it up. Certificate of authenticity. If I've got this, this is the sign that that's the real thing. Now, that's a little bit like what circumcision was like for the Jews, a certificate of authenticity. Look at what God said in Genesis 17 when he told Abraham to do this first. He said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." And this is the important bit. "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me." It's a sign of the covenant. Notice he doesn't say it's the covenant itself, right? You don't get saved by getting circumcised. No, it's a sign that points to the reality. It's like a certificate of authenticity. So what is circumcision? Well, it's a sign of covenant membership. Right? And now see what Paul says about how all of this really makes sense in terms of how God worked in the Old Testament. Look at verse 25. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not the letter." And what would you say this evening if I came up to you with this wonderful Haribo ring from Starmex? And if I came up to you and said, "This ring, this diamond ring, is a legitimate diamond." You'd say, "Yeah, very funny, mate." But I said, no. "This is a diamond ring because here's my certificate of authenticity. Look at my certificate. This is a diamond ring." No? Well, because although that this certificate is a helpful sign from the right authority with a real ring, it is utterly pointless with a Haribo run. If I gave you these three things, this will not mean that you can sell this for much more than several pennies, and probably not even that. Having the certificate doesn't make the Haribo ring a diamond ring, and if I lost that certificate, the diamond ring is no longer not a diamond ring. It's still a diamond ring, right? That's what Paul is saying here. The proof is in the pudding, as it were, not in the label. Circumcision is the sign, but what's the point of the sign if you don't have the reality? And if you have the reality, the fact that you weren't given the sign isn't going to discount you. Now, this makes complete sense, he's saying, with what God always intended for the way he worked through the ancient Israel. He's saying this is how God always worked. It was always supposed to be a matter of the heart. Circumcision was only ever a sign. So, Jews, you can't point to the sign and say that thing in and of itself makes me right with God. Now, isn't it true that there are so many people in our world today who think that they are fine with God because of external religious things without having the reality? Who say, "Oh, well, I'm fine with God because I belong to this church, or because I come from a Christian family, or because I was baptized as an infant," or relying upon external religious acts to make God cool with them, but having virtually nothing to do with him in their hearts. It's a terrible tragedy. Man looks at the outward appearance. But Paul is saying God has always looked at the heart. You know that word in verse 11, partiality? It literally means to receive face. Paul is saying, guys, God's not going to receive your face. He's going to look past all of the external religious acts. He's going to see through everything that we put up, and ultimately he's going to judge the secrets of our hearts. He's going to not look to where you come from. He's not going to look to your background. He's not going to look to whether your parents are Christians. He's not going to look even in and of itself to whether or not you're baptized. He's going to look on the heart and he's going to say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the most important thing. Friends, God sees your heart this evening. He sees your heart. Don't rely upon these external religious signs because that's not what matters. Paul's saying, God treating everyone fairly makes complete sense because that's how he's always worked. He's always made it a matter of the heart. God's judgment will be totally fair. Now let's take a step back a minute and see just how does this passage we've got here, how does this fit with what Paul has been saying in these first chapters of Romans? All of this fair judgment really is in the context of our deepest problem. Because Paul has been saying the problem isn't so much that we don't meet arbitrary laws for the sake of the law itself, right? Or even Paul has been saying our sin is the deepest problem of our sin isn't even that it hurts other human beings. But the primary thing that we have done that deserves God's judgment, Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So do you see, as we've been going through, what's at stake in Paul's mind here ultimately is not just some small thing. What's at stake for Paul here is the glory of the immortal God. 2:23, what was the problem with the hypocrisy? It wasn't just that it was annoying to other humans. The problem to hypocrisy was this. 2:23, you who boast in the law dishonor God, that you are blaspheming his name among the nations. And where are we going? What are we going to see next week? 3:23. What is the ultimate description of human sin? That we have fallen short of the glory of God. Humanity's fundamental evil is this, that we were made in the image of the glorious God, and we have exchanged his glory. We have exchanged the greatest thing in the universe, the purpose for which the universe was made. We've exchanged that for pictures. That is the fundamental evil of humanity. We have fallen short. And as we exchanged it, we have dishonored the name of the Almighty God. That is our fundamental problem. That's what Paul has been saying. How dare we dishonor God, the source of love and life? That ultimately is what this whole failing the law business is to do, is about. It's not about just keeping arbitrary laws. This is about the honor and the glory of God. Friends, we cry for fair treatment in our society, but Paul has been making very clear throughout Romans chapter 1 and 2, yeah, God will be fair, whatever our background, but that is not good news. Because whatever our background, we have all dishonored God. And next week we're going to hear how we have fallen utterly short. And he's made clear in our passage tonight that merely outward religious stuff isn't going to buy him off. Our situation is desperate. As we've been reading this stuff, I mean, I don't know about you, but you read these chapters, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? It's pretty weighty. Real Christianity doesn't deal with trifling religious matters, right? It deals with life and death, with eternity. And I think we're supposed to. I think Paul wants us at this point of the letter to just feel the weight that in light of God's totally fair judgment on all of humanity that has rejected him, our condition is rightly described as helpless, with no argument to make or no plea to make. And that far from crying out for fairness and justice, Paul expects us to cry out only for mercy. We're helpless. If Romans chapter 2 is the end, and praise God it's not. Where is hope to be found? Well, hope throughout the rest of Romans will be found in this, that though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Though our sins are many and deep, his mercy is far more. It'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it, to just not preach these kind of chapters because they're uncomfortable. I'm sure there are many churches around the country you can go to that would, you know, will just start Romans from chapter 4 or maybe from chapter 3, verse 23. It'd be much easier to just take the depth of our sin and the fairness of God's justice and just brush it under the carpet. But do you see what we miss out if we do that? If we don't have Romans chapter 1 or 2, if we don't see the absolute depth of our sin? Because the depth of our sin only serves to show the greater depth, the boundless depth, the fathomless depth of his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is one who did come and can withstand God's fair judgment. There is one who has met this perfect standard. There is one man whose perfect obedience to this law, who kept every jot and tittle of it. There is one man whose perfect obedience can be credited to your account this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bear the depth of our sin for us, that if we trust in him, our failure is totally taken away. Free and full forgiveness of sins, solely because of the fathomless and deep love and mercy of God in Christ. The Christian is the one who, in light of God's fair judgment, does say, yes, I have no other argument, I have no other plea, except that Christ died, and he died for me. The Christian is the one who says, when Satan tempts me to despair, and rightly tells me of the guilt within, I have somewhere else to look. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. His obedience, this one glorious man who kept the law fully, far outweighs everyone's failing in this room. His obedience far outweighs the depth of our sin. This one glorious man, this great glorious God, who though judges fairly, shows mercy freely. Tim Keller put it like this, so helpfully. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are far more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't the full fat truth of God's word, whilst more uncomfortable at first, isn't it far more glorious? Doesn't it present us with a greater God, so much more merciful than a God without these chapters? Friends, as we finish, one small application tonight from this fair judgment. Whatever our background, in our section tonight, Paul is moving towards saying, guys, we're all in the same boat. Whatever our background. Now, there is a real hope for that, specifically if you're a Christian here this evening, because what that means is that all of our friends, all of our loved ones that don't yet know Jesus fundamentally are in the same boat and therefore have the same problem. But doesn't that mean that fundamentally they all just need the same simple gospel? They all just need the same simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no friend, there is no family member, there is no loved one that you have that because of their background or because of their particular situation is beyond the mercy of God in Christ. Because we are all in the same boat. And we all need just the simple, same gospel. And so as we, in our passage this evening, see the total fairness of God's judgment and the depth of our sin, don't we also have cause for hope that there's no one that because of their background is beyond his mercy? So friends, keep laboring with your friends in the gospel. Keep laboring with your loved one that you think is so far gone in their situation. All they need is what you have. You don't need a particular knowledge of the law. You don't need a special program. You don't need to be culturally similar to them. You have the words of eternal life. That is all they need. There's great hope for us as we see the universality of our lostness. We see that all we need is one hope, the Lord Jesus. Paul has been saying God's judgment will be totally fair. Gentiles will be judged fairly. Jews will be judged fairly. And that is how he's always intended it, because ultimately it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart, not religious actions. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is far more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have seen tonight, you are a God who will judge utterly perfectly, and a God who will judge completely fairly, whatever our background. And we recognize that there are times in our lives where we are tempted to rely upon external religious acts to be right before you. But we know that you see through that. We know that you get to the heart of the matter. We know that you know all of our secrets. We know that before you were helpless, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. We thank you for this undeserved mercy that you've shown to us all, and we magnify and praise you for it, for sending that one, Lord Jesus, that glorious man who perfectly kept the law, that we can be treated as if we had done so because of him. Help us as we go through Romans to rest in the uncomfortableness of our sin, but quickly flee to the mercy that you show us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.